closed your Bibles, please open them back to Psalm 16. We'll be looking at Psalm 16 this morning. You know, the long week had come to an end. Jesus had spent the week in debate with the religious leaders. Thursday night, he met with his disciples, spoke with them about all the important things in life. He instructed them on his remembrance through the bread and the cup. He told them he would never leave them. He commanded them to love one another. He spent that night in agonizing prayer, asking that this cup that was before him could be removed, but above all else, that God's will would be done. He was betrayed by one of his own disciples, and he was arrested. Friday morning, he was beaten almost to the point of death, spit on, tied to a cross beam, which he was too weak to carry by himself to the hill where he would be crucified. He was thrown down on the cross and nailed to the cross, nails through his wrist and through his feet. The cross was lifted and dropped into a hole with a thud, the nerves reeking with pain that had been pierced by the nails. He died an unjust death before a kangaroo court as a sacrificial lamb for the sins of you and for the sins of me. He died of suffocation, being too weak to any longer lift himself on the nails to grasp for breath. He hung on the cross and he died. Saturday came and Saturday passed. The disciples were anxious. They were full of fear. They were themselves awaiting the moment when the Roman guards would burst into the room where they were gathered and kill them as well. That day came and that day went. And Sunday morning comes. And God sends an earthquake, not to raise Jesus from the dead, but to wake up everybody else. An angel moved a 4,000-ton stone up an incline, up a hill, something that is humanly impossible. The guards were terrified. They went to the Pharisees and told them everything that had happened. They told them about the earthquake. They told them about the angel sitting on the stone that had been rolled away. They told them about the empty tomb. The Pharisees paid them hush money. The story spreads that the body was stolen, but in fact, Christ is risen. He's risen indeed. But what if Christ was not raised from the dead? What if the story of the Pharisees is true? What if the tomb was empty, but Christ was not raised from the dead? Well, there is universal agreement, and there is massive evidence that there was a tomb and that the tomb was empty. We know that that tomb was guarded by 16 Roman soldiers, guarded soldiers, four at a time, rotating every 4 hours through the night, under the threat of death should the body be removed from the tomb. Those soldiers were not going to sleep. We know that there was a 2-ton stone rolled away from the grave, something, again, not humanly possible. We know the disciples were frightened and worried for their own lives, and we know they were gathered and did not have the courage to steal the body from armed Roman soldiers. We know all these things. We know that there were eyewitnesses who saw Jesus. We know that there were at one time 500 who saw him. But why is it so crucial? Why is it so crucial for us as believers that this event actually happened? You know, why isn't enough, like some people say, that We still have the spirit of Jesus with us. He may not have been, he may not have risen from the grave, but we still have his spirit, little s, with us. We still have his teachings with us, kind of like the spirit of Elvis is still with his fans. Why is that not enough for the church to just have the spirit of Jesus with us? Well, it's not enough because without the bodily resurrection of Jesus, the gospel is meaningless. Before we look at Psalm 18, let me just read a couple verses from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul writes about the resurrection of Christ, and he says this, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. You were saved, you are being saved, and if you hold fast to the word I preach you to you, one day you will be fully saved, unless you believed in vain." So what is this gospel? "For I declared to you as of first importance what I received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures." What scriptures? The Old Testament scriptures. "That he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures." Christ died, he was buried, and he was raised on the third day. And Paul says the Old Testament tells us about this. He also tells us what it means in verse 17. "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins." If Christ is not risen, then what we're doing here is meaningless. We're still in our sins. We are still sinners. If we remove the bodily resurrection of Christ from our beliefs, we do away with the gospel. But Paul says to us in verse 20, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." And when he said that, he was saying that Christ being the first fruits, if Christ is risen from the grave, then we too and all of those who are in the grave will follow him with a resurrection body. And so the resurrection is our hope. Evidence, empirical evidence, doesn't convince people of the resurrection of Christ. What is the most convincing evidence of the resurrection of Christ? It is the truth of Scripture. The truth of Scripture applied to our hearts by the conviction of the Holy Spirit that this is a true story. And the story of Jesus is woven throughout Scripture. All of Scripture points to Jesus and points to this moment of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. From the beginning of Scripture, we have this idea that God will send an ideal king, that he will set up a kingdom, and he will rule, and he will reign forever. And that story begins in Genesis, in the garden. Remember when Adam and Eve had sinned, and God approached the serpent in chapter 3, verse 15. What did he say to Eve? And what did he say to the serpent? He said to the serpent that he is going to put enmity between the woman and the seed and the serpent, between the woman's seed and the serpent's seed. Have you ever thought about that? That is a sovereign act of the grace of God, to put enmity between the woman and Satan. That is an act of God's sovereign grace in the life of Eve, that God would turn her heart toward him and away from the serpent who had just deceived her. He said that her seed will crush the head of his seed, and his seed would bruise the heel of her seed. And all of Genesis, from that point on, begins to reveal who this seed is. for the rest of the book of Genesis, it identifies the seed that will be victorious over the seed of the serpent. Eve probably thought it was going to be Cain, and Cain turned out really to be the seed of the serpent, didn't he? But it was Seth. It was not Ham or Japheth. It was Seth. And then for Seth, it was Shem. And Shem, from Shem, it would be Abraham. And Abraham, it would be Isaac, not Jacob. And for Jacob, it would be Jacob, not Esau. And for Jacob, who had 12 sons, the 12 tribes of Israel, it would be Judah, not any of the other 11 tribes. And Genesis ends at that point, and then we have no idea who this seed is going to be until David, until 1 and 2 Samuel that we went through. And there's a decisive moment there that God anoints David as king, and he makes a covenant with David that David's house will endure forever. His dynasty would be eternal, and it would be realized in his seed. The serpent tried to destroy that seed throughout the history of the Old Testament. At one time, the light almost went out. There was a young man named Joash. Actually, it was a little boy. And his grandmother had killed all of his brothers, all of her grandchildren. She had killed them all so that she would rule over Israel. But there was one flicker left. And Joash became king of Israel as a young boy. And the Satan could not put the seed out. And then Christ comes. And we have the story of that in the New Testament. Finally, Jesus, the son of David, the greater David, the eternal son, he comes. And he establishes a kingdom. It'll be a kingdom that will last for eternity. And all of Scripture leads us to this point. All of that background points to the ideal king, points to Christ, points to this moment. And not only is his death prophesied in the Old Testament in Isaiah 53, but his resurrection is prophesied in the Old Testament in Psalm chapter 16. This is the ninth of our 10 week series in Psalms, and it brings us to the resurrection. Psalm 16 is a prophetic psalm. It's a messianic psalm. It's a psalm of confidence as David expresses his full confidence in God. But in Psalm 16 this morning, we want to see this. We want to see that the resurrection is proof that God will bring his chosen one, body and soul, through death into an inheritance of pure joy, which is God himself. That God will bring his chosen one through death, body and soul, into an inheritance of pure joy, which is God himself. Look with me at Psalm 16. We're going to look at it in two parts, verses 1 through 8. In verses 1 through 8, it'll talk about David's confession, that David confesses his full trust in God before death. And then verses 9 through 10, David commits his soul and his body to God through death. Look at it with me. A Miktam of David, the title, we have no idea. People give different opinions of what Miktam means. It may have been some liturgical or musical term. It just may mean a writing. We don't know, but we do know this is a Psalm of David. And he begins this way, preserve me. He begins with a petition, God, preserve me. An interesting thing about this is if you look at other songs, Psalms, David will say, save me or deliver me from death or God, I don't want to die. But he uses a little bit different term here to preserve me. It's different. He's asking to be preserved, not to be made safe from death, but to be preserved through death. It's not stated that way initially, but if you look at verse 10, he says this, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, the place of death, to the grave, or let your Holy One see corruption. David is saying, preserve me. You're not going to leave me in the grave. You're not going to let me see corruption. This will ultimately be fulfilled in Christ. But David is saying, preserve me through this process of death. He's asking to be preserved. Question becomes, how does David get from this point of asking to be preserved to this confidence that he expresses in verse 10, you will not abandon me to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption? He begins by saying, preserve me, and then he says, you're not going to let me see corruption. How does he get there? That's explained for us in verses 1 through 8. David says, preserve me, O God, O El. This is the name of God for the mighty one, the all-powerful God. Preserve me, Almighty, for in you I take refuge. Preserve me, why? Because I take refuge in you. Preserve me because I'm doing this. Is David saying, preserve me because I'm doing something that deserves to be preserved? No. What he's saying is, preserve me. How does he take refuge in God? God had made him a covenant. God had made him promises. And David is saying, because of what you have done, God, I find my refuge. I find my protection in you, in your promises. You are my fortress. I am resting in the promises of God. God is the safest source for David. David finds the greatest safety in God. You know, we look for safety in many places. We look for safety sometimes in our money or in our jobs or in our family. Sometimes we look for safety in our home, and we have our home protected, and this is our safe place. But David is saying, of all the places I could look for safety, God, you are that place, because you have given me the promises of your safety. And so I take refuge in you. So preserve me because I take refuge in you. And in verses 1 through 8, he gives us a list of reasons why God will preserve him. So what else does he say? Verse 2, I say to the Lord, I say to, this time he uses Yahweh, I say to the God who is the I Am, the God who always was and is and will be. I say to this God that you are my Adonai, you are my Lord, you are my Master. I say to the God of Israel that I am your servant, I am your slave, and you are my Master. And I find I have no good apart from you. You are my God, you are my Master, I am your slave, I am totally dependent on you, and not only that, but I find no good apart from you. In other words, God, you are the source of all good in my life. He is giving a definition of God, that God, you are good. We do that, don't we? There are a lot of things in our lives that we say are good. Our families are good. Sometimes we look at ourselves as the source of good. We look at other people as the source of good. And David would not deny there are many good things in life, but he's saying beyond all of that, God, you are good. There is no good that I have that does not come from you. In fact, you are the only good that I have in my life. He goes on to explain what he means by that good. By that good, he means you are my treasure. I treasure you above anything in this life. In verse 5, he says, the Lord, Yahweh, is my chosen portion and my cup and my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have beautiful inheritance. God, you are my treasure. You are my good. Why? Because you are my portion. You're my cup. You're my lot. You are my inheritance. What does David mean? It's hard for us to understand. What does he mean by you are my portion? Well, the Israelites would have understood that, because when they went into the promised land, The land was divided among the tribes. Numbers chapter 18, verse 20, gives us what David may have had in mind here. Numbers 18, verse 20, he says this to Aaron. Remember Aaron, the priest. And the Lord said to Aaron, "You shall have no inheritance in their land, neither shall you have any portion among them. I am your portion and your inheritance among the people of Israel." So as the Israelites are listening to this, and they're remembering the portion that they received, and David is saying, just like God said to Aaron, "I am your portion, God, you are my portion." Though David is the king, though David is a ruler of all of the land, though David has all of the money he would ever need and the treasures he would ever need, he's saying, "God, you are my treasure, and you are my portion, and you are my cup, you are my sustenance." The Lord sustains David. David's saying, if we were at a table and all of the table is filled with cups of the finest wine around the world, and I choose a cup, I would not choose any of those cups, but I would choose God. God is my cup. He is my sustenance. Remember, Jesus said that to the disciples when he was talking with the Samaritan woman at the well, and they brought him food, and he says, "I have food of which you do not know." And David is saying, God is my sustenance. He is my lot. What does he mean? He is my lot. Well, the land that was divided into portions was divided by lots. What is that? We could probably equate it with a toss of the dice or pulling a lot out of a lottery. In Joshua chapter 14, verse 2, we have these words. Their inheritance was by lot, just as the Lord had commanded by the hand of Moses for the 9.5 and 1/2 tribes. The land was divided by lot. So David is saying here, God, when you roll the dice, you determine everything. You are sovereign. As a matter of fact, you are the dice. You are the lot. You are my lot. You are my treasure. You are my portion. You are my cup. You are my lot. The boundary lines, the lines have fallen. These are the boundary lines around the land. The Jews would have understood that easily. But David is saying, my boundary lines haven't fallen around a piece of land. My boundary lines have fallen around Yahweh. Yahweh is my portion. Yahweh is my treasure. And they have fallen for me in pleasant places. That's a similar word he uses in verse 11. And at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. David is saying, God, you are my inheritance. You are all of the pleasure in life comes from you. You are my portion, you are my cup, you are my sustenance. But not only that, he says in verse 2, I have no good apart from you. David confesses, within me, there is a lack of goodness. I have no good. As a matter of fact, if you weren't here, there would be no good in me. I have no good apart from you. This is a confession of David's total depravity. He's saying, I am not good. I have no good apart from God. I cannot do anything to preserve myself. I cannot do anything to rescue myself. I cannot do anything to save myself. The Lord is the one who rescues. The Lord is the one who gives salvation. And apart from God, I have no good. To state that positively, with God, I have all good, because God is good. Jesus said in John 15, apart from me, you can do nothing. You must be connected to the vine. This is a beautiful theological confession of David. He's saying, I say to the Lord, he is saying to the people, when I think of God, when I talk about God, this is what I think about. This is what I say. For me, God will preserve me because he is my refuge. God will preserve me because he is the Lord. He is Adonai. He is my master. He is my good. He is my treasure. He's my portion, my cup, my lot. He is everything to me. In verses 3, he goes back and he talks about what this means in his life. As for the saints of the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another God shall multiply. David is saying this vertical relationship I have with God finds its expression in these horizontal relationships with the people of God. He's saying these are the saints of the land. These are the ones who trust God, who believe in God. They are the excellent ones. I find all my delight in these people. You know, when I think about that, I think of the relationships within Providence Church and how that is true in Providence Church. You know, our mission statement, for those of you who may not know it, is that we exist to glorify God by treasuring Christ, loving people, and making disciples. David is expressing our mission statement. He's saying, I treasure Christ. And because I treasure Christ, I find delight in the excellent ones. I find delight in the saints of the land. David treasures God, and that love for God is expressed in his relationships with others. He delights in the holy ones. I don't know if you've ever had the opportunity of even a short-term mission trip, but we've had the opportunity to meet people from all around different places of the world as we've had opportunity to travel, and whether it's Russians or Ukrainians or Romanians or Germans or Taiwanese or whoever it is, you meet a believer, even if you don't know their language, and there's an immediate connection. There's an immediate connection because of the treasure of Christ in their life and what it means in their life and in our life. And there is a delight that happens in those relationships. And that's how it should be in our churches. You know, I've never understood someone who says, I'd rather hang out with sinners than Christians. You know, I can understand that, you know, for evangelistic purposes, but to say, you know, those people in the church, and David's not talking here about just pew sitters. He's talking about people who love God. And when I think, you know, how can I ever rather hang out with people who don't treasure God? If I treasure God, what do I have? I mean, how can they have no treasure of God? God is not their portion. They don't even think of God, and yet there's something turned around there. I treasure God, but they don't treasure God, but I'd rather be with people who don't treasure God than with the saints who treasure God. It doesn't make sense. And David is saying, I love being with these people. As opposed to those who run after another God, because their sorrows will be multiplied. Why? Because they are running to death. And David says, I'll not participate in what they do, their blood offerings. I won't even say their names. I won't put their names on my lips. And then in verse 7, he says, I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. You can almost feel the emotion of David building up. He says, God, preserve me because you're my refuge. You're my treasure. You're my portion, my cup, my lot. And you have an excellent people, and I love those people. And because of all that, I bless you. I worship you. He says, I bless you, Yahweh. I bless the I Am. You can sense the confidence building up in David. And he adds one more quality to this list that he's given to God, that God, he says, you are my counsel. This is really, it seems to me, the foundation for everything else, that David knows God because he was his counsel. How does God counsel us? I think we would all say that God counsels us through his word. Psalm 119, verse 24 actually says this, your testimonies are my delight. They are my counselors. That God uses his word to counsel us. God uses his word to show us his promises. He uses his word to show us how we should treasure him. He uses his word to show us that he is our portion. He is our cup. But he also uses something else. He says, in the night also my heart instructs me. Literally, it's my kidneys instruct me. Kidneys were the place of reasoning, as the heart is often in the Old Testament refers to mind. He says, in the night also my heart instructs me, my kidneys instruct me. I think we could say my conscience maybe instructs me, that at night as I'm laying on my bed, I have been instructed by your word. As I think through your word and I think of my life, and I think, does my life reflect the word? Do the values of Scripture come out in the values of my actions in life? You instruct me through your word, and you convict me of the truth of your word. You know, a lot of times at night, if you can't sleep, it's a great time to reflect. And often what I do on Friday night and Saturday night, I go to sleep thinking about Sunday morning and what I'm going to say. And sometimes I'll wake up and I'll say to the Lord, you know, I had this thought last night when I was asleep, and I'm not sure if I was asleep or dozing off. But God instructs us. It's a great time to remember the things of God. He says, you instruct me through your word, and you instruct me through my meditation on your word. And because of that, I have set the Lord always before me. I'm in your word. I'm meditating on your word. Do we do that? Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. You see, when the word is in our minds and in our hearts and we meditate on the word, God is at the forefront of our minds. He's at the right hand. He's at the position of power. And he's at the place to keep us from going to the gods, to running to the gods that multiply sorrows. And David says, because of this, because God is my refuge, God is my treasure, he is my portion, my cup, my lot, my inheritance, he is my counsel, I shall not be shaken. I shall not be shaken. David has moved from a petition, God preserve me, to a place where he says, I shall not be shaken. No matter what comes in this process of dying, I shall not be shaken. That is a result of God's goodness. It's a result of God's grace. It's a result of God's instruction in his life. Then he moves to verse 9. In verses 9 through 11, David commits his body and his soul to God through death. He says, therefore, my heart is glad. Remember, you see the word therefore, you always ask the question, what is it therefore? Therefore, my heart is glad. Because of everything else that I've just said, my heart is glad. And my whole being rejoices. My flesh is also secure. David is glad. He rejoices in the deepest core of his body. And he says, my flesh is secure. He is confident that God will preserve him through this process of death. And in verse 10, critical verse. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. He's confident because he's convinced that God will not abandon him to death. David is sure that God has been with him through life, and God has been his treasure and led him to pleasant places, and God will do the same for him through death and forevermore. How? How does that happen? Remember, saw 2 Samuel chapter 7. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 and 13, God says two things to David. He says, when you die, you're going to lay with your fathers. That's the first thing David knew. The second thing he says is you're going to have a seed, and your seed will have a throne, and that throne will be eternal. David knew he would die, but he knew that there would be an eternal kingdom through a descendant. So under the inspiration of Scripture, David writes this verse. And he says, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let the Holy One see corruption. David is going to die. He's going to lay with his ancestors. There's going to be a kingdom established, which will be an eternal kingdom. And David somehow knows that his death is going to be related to that eternal kingdom. How does he know that? Turn with me to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, Peter explains this for us. Peter, days before this, had been hiding with the disciples, and now Peter is preaching boldly in Acts chapter 2. And in Acts chapter 2, verse 25, he says this, for David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, my tongue rejoiced, my flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. Psalm 16, you have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness in your presence. And then Peter says, brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried. His tomb is with us to this day. David died. He was buried. He was not raised from that grave as he said, you will not let my soul decay. That wasn't him. But being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised, and of that we are all witnesses. Peter says David was a prophet, and what he said in Psalm 16 was a prophecy. It was a prophecy to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Peter explains that for us. And we think, well, why is that so important for us today? Romans chapter 8, verse 11, Paul says this, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, if God's Holy Spirit, God who raised Jesus from the dead, if the Holy Spirit dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. The words of David, interpreted by Peter, preached by Paul, give us hope that as Jesus was raised from the dead, we too, who trust in him, will one day be raised from the dead. How do you know you are one of those with the Spirit of God? By asking the questions of Psalm 16. Is God your refuge? Are you living a life of faith based on the promises of God? Is Christ your sovereign? Is he your Lord? Is he your master? Are you his servant? Do you have a desire to submit to the commands of God in Scripture? Is Christ your treasure? Is Christ your only desire in life? Is Christ always on your mind? Is he always in front of you? Do you meditate on him through your word? And at night, do you meditate on the scriptures? Is he always before you? Is Christ your counselor? Are you obedient to his word? Have you been counseled by his word in your life? If you say yes to those questions, then with David, you say, I shall not be shaken. God will not abandon my soul to death, but I will experience the full joy in his presence with the eternal King who sits at the right hand of the Father. And I will experience the pleasures of the risen one forevermore. If you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, if you can't answer yes to those questions, then this morning, David and Peter and Paul and God are calling you to consider the resurrection. Christ defeated sin and death. That's why he had to be raised from the dead. He was raised and he defeated sin and death, and he offers life to all who will repent from their sin and commit their life to the saving grace of the sacrificial death of Christ and the victorious resurrection from the dead. The resurrection is proof. It's proof that God will bring his chosen one, body and soul, through death, into an inheritance of pure joy, which is Christ himself. And so today, we can be absolutely confident that because of Christ's resurrection from the dead, we too will live eternally, because God has made known to us the path of life. In his presence, we will find full joy and experience the pleasure of Christ forevermore. Christ is risen. He's risen indeed. Pray with me.